Father, thank you. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit, for sending your Son to take our place on the cross. Thank you for, again, for your word. We learn so much about you from it, and we want to keep growing in our love for you, our knowledge of your will. Father, we pray for John and for Marty not knowing where they are. They ought to have been here by now, I would have expected, but we just pray for their safety on the road. We pray for Pastor Dan and for Pastor Israel Iglesias this week. Help them, give them the strength they need to persevere, give them joy in their work as they seek to direct your church in the way that you would have them to go. Father, be with us tonight as we study your word. Give us a greater love for you and a greater understanding of the things you would have for us to do. We need your help. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in 1 Corinthians. Last week we finished the first section that was the introduction section that had the beginning part had the writer, Paul, the recipient of the letter was the church in Corinth. We had a brief benediction, so to speak, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we had a brief thanksgiving to God in verses 4 through 9. That's what we covered last week. So Paul always thanked God for saving them, for spiritually enriching them, for graciously giving them every spiritual gift. They were not lacking in any. And for calling them into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So now as we come to verse 10, Paul will address some of the problems that had been reported to him. The first of these problems are schisms in the church. A couple of weeks ago, Denise asked me, what are schisms? Because I had that on the outline there. And so I use that word on the outline, schisms, because it comes from this Greek word, schismata, which we find in verse 10. It's from the noun schisma. I know you like to see Greek letters, so I put it up there in the Greek.
You should be able to read them.
Okay. So it means divisions, tear, a rift. Jesus, when he was asked why his disciples didn't fast, he indicated that it wasn't appropriate for them to fast as long as he was with them. And then he said, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise that patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. And so that word tear there, it's schisma. So there it's actual tearing into the cloth that it's used in that sense. But here we see it's divisions in the church at Corinth. So that's what he addresses first. I didn't put in my notes, but let's read from verse 10 through 17. Now I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brothers, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, not in wisdom of word, so that the cross of Christ will not be made empty. All right, verse 10. Now I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. The person writing this is the Apostle Paul. I exhort you, I urge you, I beseech you, I beg you, my brothers and sisters. Paul stops slightly short of giving a command. He does not command them, but instead he pleads with his Christian family, my brothers. by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So not only does Paul want the church to do this, but the Lord Jesus Christ also wants the same thing for them. In verse 9, Paul had just written that God had called the Corinthian church into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So fellowship means a participation or a partnership. Since the whole church is called into fellowship with Christ, they ought to be experiencing unity instead of quarrels. So Paul's request, and the Lord's, is that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. So the first part of this is that you all agree, or literally translated, that you all speak the same thing. They are to be in agreement with the things that they affirm, the things that they're talking about. This has to do with doctrine or theology. It doesn't mean that they have to go around just speaking the same words. One person says it and the other repeats the same thing, but it has to do with the things that they're professing, the things that they are confessing. They are to be in agreement with what they say about God, about salvation, about Scripture. You all need to be on the same page. You need to be holding the same beliefs. Here at this church, we don't really make a big emphasis on creeds and confessions and catechisms, things of that sort. Some churches do, and some even go, I believe, a little too far, where they put more focus on their creed than they do on the text of Scripture itself. But I think they have a good purpose, and they can be a good thing. So if we had our own faith community church confessional statement, or if we adopted one of the older creeds, we could suppose that as a church we would maybe recite it every Sunday. That would kind of get us all on the same page, affirming the same truth.
It's not now.
Okay, it's not something we have to do. You're right.
I just can't see us doing it.
Okay. But the point is, we would all be saying the same thing. We would have that agreement, that you all agree. That's the part we're focusing on here. So we would be holding the same truths, affirming them together. So in the fundamental truths of the Christian faith, we must all agree. That there be no divisions among you. Divisions. This is that word schisma. No tears, no splitting apart. Unfortunately, there were divisions in the church at Corinth. We read later in chapter 11, verse 18, "When you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it." Welcome.
Excuse us.
Sorry I'm late.
Yeah.
Thank you.
That me?
Yeah. We need handouts.
How are you all?
Thank you for taking care of that, John. Thank you.
Take care of me.
Okay, so that you all agree that there be no divisions among you, no splitting apart, no rifts in this family. So chapter 11, verse 18, he does hear that divisions exist among them. So there were some divisions among them. And there in chapter 11, it has to do with part of that worship service where they would observe supposedly the Lord's Supper, but there were problems with the way they were doing that. And then again in chapter 12, he says that their misuse of spiritual gifts was another source of division, but God's design for the body was that there be no division in the body, but that the members have the same care for one another. So that's chapter 12, verse 25. So God's design, his purpose, is for there not to be division, not to be any tears in the church. instead of division, Paul urged that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. So division has the idea of being torn apart, but the word translated to be made complete has really the opposite idea. It's to be joined together or to be mended, repaired, restored in harmony. And so the same mind and the same judgment would lead to this restoration. The mind includes our thoughts, our feelings, and our will. We should have that same understanding, the same, not that we always agree on every detail, but we should have at least the same purpose, but behind our understanding of Scripture. We want to glorify God. We should have the same really method of interpreting Scripture, where we look at the context, we look at the history, we look at the grammar, and come to our understanding in that way. We don't just see it all as allegories or metaphors and try to make up our own interpretation, but we should have that kind of unity. Yes? Pretty much, yeah. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, he wrote, "Fulfill my joy that you think the same way by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vain glory, but with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourselves." So humility of mind will help lead to unity. If we don't insist on our way, if we are not proud, thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to, then we will be able to get along with others a little better. It's pride that divides. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, that lists seven things that are an abomination to the Lord. They are a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. So what begins with pride ends with discord in that list. Pride tears people apart, but humility brings them back together. Now, Scripture does not present it this way, but generally, it's understood that there are different levels of doctrine, different tiers, if you will. Things that are most important, things that are kind of secondary, and things that don't matter all that much. The essential, really important, primary issues would include things like the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. We don't look to any other book for our doctrine. We don't look to any other teaching, any other person for what to believe. We look to the Scripture alone as our authority, and it is all we need. It is sufficient. It's enough. We don't need other things. Now, other things can help, but they are not a requirement for our daily life, for our doctrine, the things we learn, the things we understand, or the way we live. Another primary issue would be the one triune God. There's one God. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The humanity and deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's something that we must believe in order to be saved. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The fall of man into sin, and thus our need of salvation. If we don't believe we're sinners, then that gets us out of salvation just from that fact itself. The way that we are saved, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If we add any extra component to salvation, it's no more grace. It's no longer of grace. Right? And so we're trusting in something outside of what Scripture teaches. So if anyone rejects these primary doctrines, he's not truly saved. He's not a Christian following the Christian faith. Now, there are also secondary matters. Again, we don't find these in Scripture. It doesn't say these are the most important, you have to believe this. These you can believe, or you can interpret it slightly differently, and it doesn't matter that much. And these others, it doesn't really matter what you think on these topics. We don't find that in Scripture. These are just kind of things that people have come up with. It makes sense to me, but in a sense, we ought to be united in everything. But the secondary matters would be still more, they are important things that Scripture addresses, but there may be different interpretations to them. So this would be where we have different church denominations. The Baptists, for example, believe that baptism is for believers, and it is the method of it is to be immersion in water. The Presbyterians would, I know there's like two different Presbyterian churches, but they believe that baptism is a continuation of circumcision from the Old Covenant, and that it would apply to the family of believers, even including the infants who would be circumcised on the eighth day, and so they would sprinkle infant children of believers and call that baptism. So there's just different interpretations of what that means or what its importance is. And there are variations of both of those positions. There are different positions on eschatology, the end times, the timing of the rapture. Will it happen before the tribulation, sometime during it, or at the end? These are kind of secondary issues. That they're not required to believe a certain way in order to be saved. So that's where we kind of draw that line, what's essential to be saved and what comes after that. We have a bit of liberty in what we believe. Now we ought to hopefully be able to study the Scriptures, search them, and come all to the same understanding, which hopefully would be the right one, but depending on how big of a deal a certain church makes these secondary matters, someone with a different viewpoint might have a hard time fitting into that church. And then we have everything else, things that are they're either not directly addressed by Scripture or things that are just not all that important. One example would be the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6. Are these descendants of Seth, or are they angelic beings, or what's the right view of that? In the big scheme of things, it's not that important, that interpretation. So that's really a kind of third tier, third level doctrine. There's what's called adiaphora, which are things that are not commanded by Scripture that we have to do, and they're not prohibited by Scripture that we can't do. So there's kind of freedom in our practice in some areas too, and so we try to take principles that we find in Scripture and try to figure out how we are to live from that, even where Scripture doesn't directly address something. So we can have different opinions on these things and still maintain fellowship. You can be, for example, a Baptist, go to a Baptist church and hold different views on some of these third-level things and still get along with each other. It doesn't mean you have to look for a different church because they teach something different on these matters. So we are to be of the same mind and the same judgment. We may have different opinions, differing viewpoints, but to the degree that we are divided, even on minor things, we're not as spiritually mature or healthy as we could be. The more united we are in our understanding, the more in alignment we are with Scripture, the more we are functioning as a body, each member doing its part. So our unity brings glory to God. We see this in Romans chapter 15. Paul writes, "Now may the God of perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." One mind, one voice, the same judgment, the same mind. So there's to be unity, and that leads us to glorify God. So we are to be restored to harmony, working together, working to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Where there are differences of opinion, none of us should insist on getting his own way. That's what leads to these divisions, no divisions among you. And really, it's pride that's behind that. All right, verse 11. For I have been informed concerning you, my brothers, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Scripture does not mention Chloe in any other place, so it's rather pointless to try to come up with any kind of background on her. This is the only mention of her in Scripture. But it should be sufficient to say that this Chloe would have been known to the Corinthian church, since Paul mentions her by name when he's writing to them. So whoever she was, they knew her or knew about her anyway. And so people that were associated with her in some way had brought a report back to Paul. Some translations say Chloe's household, but that word households, it's supplied by the translators. It's not actually in the Greek text. It's those of Chloe. They of Chloe have reported. So they brought back a report to Paul, informing him of the things that were going back at Corinth. Yes?
So all these, there was quarrels going on. So that's not love.
Right. Yep, they're disobeying that command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, or the Lord's command, love one another even as I have loved you. Yes?
What does exhortation mean?
Exhortation?
Yeah.
I exhort you, I urge you. It's Paul's, short of a command, but it's his plead with them. In some places, exhortations translated encouragement, so he's encouraging them to not be divided. Did I put that on my question? Okay. Yeah. So why did they need to be encouraged not to divide? So there are quarrels among you. That was what had been reported. You guys are fighting all the time. That word quarrels is translated strife in chapter 3, verse 3. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men? The same word is used a number of times by the Apostle Paul. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 20, the same word, quarrels or strife, it's listed as one of the works of the flesh. Some other translations have the word contentions here instead of quarrels or strife, but it's really the same idea. They're fighting. They're not getting along. Yeah. They're not getting along with each other, not loving as they ought to. In verse 12, Paul gets down to the details of what he means by that. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. So the word factions is not in this text, but that's the concept we see here. They're forming factions, groups, parties, cliques even. The church was segregating into groups. One party claimed allegiance to Paul, another was loyal to Apollos, another followed Cephas, and a fourth faction claimed to belong to Christ. So the word faction isn't used here, but we do find it later in chapter 11. Paul wrote, "For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you." So that was taking place. And just like quarreling or strife, factions are another work of the flesh that's listed in Galatians 5, verse 20. These are the kinds of works that exclude those who practice them from inheriting God's kingdom. So Galatians 5, I did want to read that. Starting at verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, that's that word, quarrels, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, that's what we see here, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you that, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So that is a real danger of practicing this kind of activity, this kind of fighting against each other. So these factions, following Paul or Apollos or Cephas or Christ, it's not the same thing as following different denominations today. That's a little bit different. So it's not like they had really any doctrinal differences. Paul and later Apollos and Cephas, they all preach the same truth, the same gospel, the same salvation, the same Christ. Paul had come to them initially. He was their spiritual father. He came not with mighty words, but he came with the power of the Holy Spirit. Apollos came to them later. We read in Acts chapter 18 that he was eloquent, he was mighty in the scriptures, he was able to speak well and accurately teach, and to demonstrate through the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So he was a good speaker. He would have probably impressed them with his fancy words, his whatever it was, maybe just his logical progressing from one thing to another and able to prove Jesus is the Christ from the scriptures. Cephas, that's Simon Peter. We find that in John chapter 1, verse 42. That's after Andrew had brought Simon to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. So that Cephas was the Aramaic word, and Peter the translation of the Greek word Petros. So we're not told anywhere in Scripture that Peter himself went to Corinth, but it does seem reasonable that to conclude that, since there was a faction claiming to follow him there. In chapter 9, verse 5, Paul wrote, "Do we not have authority to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" So it's possible some commentaries kind of hold that view that Peter and his wife had been to Corinth at some point. And Peter may not have been the great orator that Apollos was, but Peter was one of the 12 who had walked alongside Jesus during his earthly ministry, one of his inner group even. And so he had eyewitness testimony to give them. He was an eyewitness of Christ's majesty. He may have had stories that none of the others that had gone to them would have had, because he was there witnessing that, the things that took place. But Paul, Apollos, and Peter all preached the same Christ. They each had different perspectives, different backgrounds, different strengths, but they had the same message. So the Corinthian church was split, each having their own favorite. It wasn't that they held to Paul's doctrine but not Peter's, but it was more of a personality thing. They liked Paul better, or some liked Apollos better. He was able to speak the best of them all, or some liked Peter better. He was a fisherman and they could relate to him better, perhaps. Neither of them, Paul, Apollos, or Peter, neither of them would have wanted this kind of division in the church. They weren't seeking to get a following after themselves. They were preaching Christ and Him crucified. They were getting disciples for Christ. They had that same goal. They were not competing against each other, but they were fellow workers working for the Lord. This verse ends, "And I of Christ." Well, in reality, all of the believers were of Christ. All Christians belong to Christ. We have been bought with a price. Later in chapter 3, Paul lists these same three men, Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, and then tells them that they belong to Christ. So he writes, "So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." So this church, it belongs to Christ. It is his church that he is building. So in reality, they were boasting of Paul or Apollos or Cephas, but they all actually belong to the Lord. They might have preferred one over another, but that's not the right attitude to have. That same kind of thing takes place even here, like Sunday nights when there's been a rotation in who's speaking, and people try to find out in the morning, well, who's preaching on Sunday night, to determine whether they'll come or not, because they don't like this one or they don't like that one. It's that kind of thing going on here. We're all preaching the same message. We have different methods, maybe different styles of the way we say things, but it's really the same message that ought to be coming through. And so that's more closely related to what Paul is speaking about here.
About believing in the same doctrine.
Yeah, exactly.
We may have our different ways of bringing it out, but it all boils down in this church.
Yeah. Now, I do understand there was one of them who was here years ago that spoke a little differently in the accent. It was hard for some people to understand, so I could understand it. If it's too difficult to tell what he's saying, then you're probably not going to get a lot out of it necessarily, but that doesn't mean you shouldn't try. But that was not really a personality thing. That was just a kind of a difficulty in understanding what's being said. Verse 13, "Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Three questions in rapid succession. They all require a no answer. They're rhetorical. He's not actually wanting them to answer, but maybe he did want them to think about it a little bit and see just how ridiculous they were being. No, Christ is not divided. His church is not divided. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep which are not from this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." There's one flock, one shepherd, one church, one Lord. There's not a division there. In John chapter 17, he prayed, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, so that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, and that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me." So Christ is not divided himself, and his prayer for his church is unity, that there be no division, that they be one. Right. Yep. Next, Paul was not crucified for you. He could not be crucified for another person. He himself was a sinner in need of salvation. So his death would not be any spiritual benefit to the Corinthians. But instead, he preached Christ and him crucified. He did not preach Paul crucified. Paul did not purchase the Corinthian believers with his blood, but Christ did that. And you were not baptized in the name of Paul. To be baptized in someone's name is to be identified with that person. So Christian baptism is identification with Christ. I identified with him in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. It's a public testimony that we belong to him. At the Great Commission, Jesus told his disciples to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. So that baptism is to be in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We find in the book of Acts that people were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Peter commanded them to repent, each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is. That's what the word itself means, to dip or immerse. After Cornelius' household believed in Christ and received the Holy Spirit, Peter ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. There was a time when Paul was in Ephesus. He came across some believers who had been baptized into the baptism of John. And they didn't know the whole story, the whole gospel. And so that's in Acts 19. I guess I could turn there. I didn't put any notes about it. But they were later baptized in the name of Jesus. So let me just find how it words it here. The beginning of Acts 19, they didn't even know about the Holy Spirit. And so they said they were baptized into John's baptism. Paul said John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who is coming after him, that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So that is their new identity. They are identified as being Christians and no longer being John's disciples. Okay. Verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Paul did some baptisms. He did not baptize many in Corinth. Here he mentions Crispus and Gaius. In verse 16, there's Stephanus' household. But he thanks God that there were not many, so that they would not have any claim to have been baptized in Paul's name. The name of Paul isn't what they were to remember. They were to love the name of Jesus. Christ is the one that they are to focus on. He's the one we need to focus on. And so the purpose, the person who performs the baptism isn't the significant thing. It's the name into which you're being baptized. You're being baptized into Christ. So the person who does it is really insignificant. Crispus we read about in Acts 18, starting at verse 8. I know we read this couple weeks ago, but Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. It doesn't mention Crispus being baptized there, but here we see that Paul himself had done it. But he hadn't done many. He had done Crispus and Gaius, so it may be after Paul baptized these two that they took over and baptized the others. Perhaps. That's kind of a pattern we see even with Jesus, that he didn't baptize himself, but his disciples were doing that. We find that at the beginning of John chapter 4.
Wow. Did you read the rest of that? The two verses after that? Boy, what an assurance that he just got.
Okay. So John 4, verse 2, Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. So that's kind of the pattern we saw there, that the one preaching, doing the, in Jesus' case, he was preaching himself, not crucified yet, but that he was the kingdom of God there in front of them. And then later, after his ascension, the apostles preaching Christ, that they were involved in that work. planting work and not watering work. So they were evangelizing, and someone else would do the baptism afterward. Although Peter, well, I guess it says in Acts 10:48, he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That was Cornelius' household, so he might not have even done it himself, but he ordered it to be done. So maybe he didn't either. So that's Crispus. Paul might have had Crispus do the baptisms after he himself had been baptized. Gaius, not a whole lot is known about him either. He did accompany Paul at a couple points. He was with him in Ephesus. We find him in Acts 19. Later in Romans 16:23, we find that Gaius was actually hosting Paul as Paul was staying in Corinth, writing to Rome. So evidently he was one who lived in Corinth, and Paul had baptized him personally. But the point was that he didn't baptize many, so that they wouldn't have that that temptation to identify themselves with Paul. And next we see, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. Stephanas is mentioned at the end of this letter, chapter 16, verse 15. Stephanas, the household of Stephanas, they were the first fruits of Achaia. They have devoted themselves for service to the saints. There's a little question whether or not they were baptized in Corinth or not. Perhaps they were in Athens or some other city in Achaia, and that might be why he mentions them separate from Crispus and Gaius, or maybe they just came to mind a little bit later. One commentary even had the possibility that Stephanas was there as Paul is writing this and maybe reminded him, oh yeah, you baptized me too, my household. But that's kind of more just conjecture than anything else. So Paul, he cannot remember anyone else whom he baptized. That wasn't his primary work. It was not baptism. He didn't put a lot of remembrance. Maybe he did try to think and just couldn't think of any others. But again, this had been a few years, 4 or 5 years, I think it was, after he had gone to Corinth when he wrote this letter, so he's met a lot of people.
Remember, they're 100 and something years old.
Not at this time. Yeah. But baptism, it wasn't something that he put a lot of emphasis on. It wasn't his calling. His calling was to preach. We see that in the next verse. But I did want to talk, I guess, a little bit about baptism. I guess I have already brought this up. Who is to be baptized and what is the purpose of baptism? We've talked about the purpose being identification with Christ. Who's to be baptized? Well, it's disciples. Go and make disciples, teaching them, baptizing them. So it's believers who are to be baptized. We aren't told explicitly in Scripture that believers, young children, are to be baptized, although some see it that way. But we believe here it's for Christians, for those who have been saved. It's not something that's required in order to be saved, but it's something that comes after salvation. It is something that God has commanded for believers to do. And so those who believe the Lord and refuse to be baptized have a bit of a disconnect going on there. Something not quite right in their understanding. Maybe they haven't been taught correctly about baptism, or maybe their heart isn't quite right yet, where they are inwardly, I guess, refusing to obey or submit to what the Lord commands. So the purpose, it's to be identified with Christ. It's to be identified in his death and in his resurrection, coming up out of the water. In Romans 6, we see that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. And this is Paul speaking about putting away or dying to sin in this chapter. We are buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. Now, Christ's death was not due to his own sin. He bore our sins, and that was the penalty for our sin. The wages of sin is death, and that's why he died. If he hadn't taken our sin upon himself, he would not have died, because he was sinless. He had no sin. But it's just a picture of going under the water and coming out is a picture of the resurrection, being raised to newness of life. We are to walk a new life now, a life of service to God, we see in Romans 6.
A lot of all that also happens when you get the Holy Spirit.
Yes. Our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been justified from sin. If we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. So it's really a picture of what Christ went through. It's not a perfect picture, maybe, but it's still an identification with him. And it's a commitment to him at the same time, that we are committing our lives to him. It's we're going to walk a new life, newness of life. We've been raised from death. God has given us life in his Son, Jesus Christ. So that's really the purpose there.
And thank God he doesn't take it back. He's not an Indian here.
So we didn't really get through verse 17. I didn't really get notes on that yet. It's kind of a transition. Christ did not send me to baptize, which is what he's been talking about, but to proclaim the gospel. And then he starts into this new topic, not in wisdom of word, so the cross of Christ will not be made empty. So it's kind of transitioning from one thing to another, which we'll start into next week. But for now, that wasn't Paul's main calling. It wasn't to baptize, and so it was to preach. Yes. So how does that affect us? How does that affect our lives? What are we to do with this teaching?
Spread the word. Whatever he's taught us.
Okay. So that's part of it, but not all of us are Paul's or Apollos's or Cephas's. Not all are evangelists, but we not all have that spiritual gift, but we do have a calling to share at least somewhat with those who don't yet believe. But some plant and some water. So the body has many different parts. So we'll get to that more when we talk about spiritual gifts in chapters 12 through 14, but we do have that responsibility all the same, even though it might not be our main calling to evangelize. That ought to be part of what we are trying to do. Yes?
Well, isn't that God's will for us? I mean, in what we read in the book of John, Jesus said, "I come to do the Father's will." What did he come to do? He come to tell people things that could get them to be saved.
Sure.
Okay, so then what is his will for us? Should we also tell people about Jesus? Well, I mean, we don't keep it under a bushel basket, do we?
What'd you say?
Shine and we tell people about Jesus.
Okay.
We've got to tell people about the gospel. You're not going to bury it in a feel what you got, well, first you should be honored.
But some people...
You've got to tell people about Jesus. That's God's will for us to do.
It is, but I cannot go up and bring up the gospel. I just keep my mouth shut, and I'm not one to spread the word.
You know what could help you?
What?
Asking God to help you to be bold and brave. You'll be surprised when you walk up to a store and you're about to go in that store and someone comes out, Denise, and you say to them, "Oh, wow, it's a lovely cross you're wearing."
You know what? I've done stuff like that. And when I leave the store, I'll tell the cashier, "God bless you." You know?
But there you go.
There are a couple of different things there. There's one, boldness of actually opening your mouth and speaking as you ought to. Even Paul asked for that boldness would be given to him in proclaiming as he ought to do. Another aspect is knowing what to say. You have to know the gospel before you can share it. So that's where you have at least some form of learning involved before you can be teaching.
Well, not only that, not necessarily that. If you've been saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit, you have that testimony in you. You should be able to tell people how you got saved. Otherwise, you had to believe the word that you heard or read.
So you have to know it.
By you.
Right.
So we have that testimony in us. And tell they just put their trust and faith in him and his finished work on that cross, they can be saved.
God can save anyone.
Yeah.
I mean, look at me. He can save anyone.
A friend of mine was telling me how he got to avoid going to the stoop in the basement of the church there, just hanging out, going through life. And you kept hearing, through faith in these people what they were saved and sing.
Okay, I saw your hand up.
Either you said it, nobody said the gospel to me yesterday, but they sure showed me the gospel last night. And that's potent. One thing I've noticed about what you're talking about tonight is Galatians had the same problem with dissensions and contentions. You called it factions. But that was because there was another gospel being preached in
right.
That church. So that was causing backbiting and devouring of one another. I think I saw it twice in there. It may be more than that. But the same thing can happen in a church that's not receiving a false gospel. And still factions can develop, and dissensions can develop. I think sometimes, I've seen it in my own experience, that we're sometimes too quick to baptize, and it becomes more of a tradition and a religious type of symbol than what it actually means. And the Church of God, they can be too quick to try to baptize a new believer with the Holy Spirit. And, I know those are two different things, doctrines, but they're still believing you can be baptized by the Holy Spirit like that at the altar, or start talking in tongues or whatever with evidence. But they're too quick of doing it. So the people, sometimes when these things are happening to these new believers, they're not able to really tell other people the true message. And so the message is getting distorted out there because we're too quick to kind of do these things. And it does look like, so that's a religion. That's not a spirituality. If you're not talking about being spiritual with God, you're talking about a religion with God. And that's kind of how it comes across. Because they can't really explain what they were why and what they went up front for.
Mm-hmm.
They were just told to because everybody was excited that they came to the Lord that day. Oh, let's get that boy baptized before he, you know, maybe dunk him a couple times. He's kind of dirty. You know, we get excited when someone comes to the Lord.
Okay. There is a danger of baptizing too soon. I mean, that's just something I think has to be done case by case, but...
Yeah.
Well, you have to believe.
I agree. I mean, they only do that at Cornelius's house.
Right.
They were like, you heard the message, shaking and wind, and the Holy Spirit was given to people like us, you know, Gentiles. So... But the message, the full message was preached, and they seemed to understand the message.
Even Philip and the eunuch.
Oh, yeah.
Traveling.
It's arguable what I'm saying, yes. It always is.
Well, we don't want to... there's maybe a fine line there. We don't want to spend too much time trying to make sure they're really saved before we baptize them, and they lose interest thinking that we're too strict or something, and they...
We always go to the elders and find out.
Microwave Christianity.
Microwave.
I'm baptized now. No, I'm just kidding.
Okay, it's after 8, so okay. Any other questions, any comments?
Well, we started...
A little bit. We'll get that next week.
That was pretty good evidence. Other than the division stuff going on, the court was sticking with something.
That's how God wants everybody.
Okay. Yep. I guess I could repeat that saying that in essentials we have unity, in non-essential things we have liberty, and in everything we have charity or love. So even where our opinions differ, we still are to love. Even if they don't agree with the essential things, they're an unbeliever, we're still to love them. So in all things we're to have love. All right, well, let's pray again and we can be dismissed. We do thank you, Father. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for our identification, that we are in Christ, that we have been baptized into him, that we have, that responsibility now to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. So help us, Father, to see that in that picture of baptism. We thank you for your word. Help us to walk in obedience to the things that you say. Help us to be humble and to walk in unity, in love for each other and even for those who don't know you. Help us, Father, where we may feel deficient in our speaking, but help us as much as we're able to rely on you to for the words that we need to speak to share your truth, to share the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Thank you, Jesus. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.